We have spent the last 16 and a half months going through the Gospel of John together. During that time, although we tried to take larger passages so that the context would not be lost, it's likely that the broad picture of this Gospel is no longer clearly in focus. Some of you have joined us since we have started, so you would not have had the benefit of going through it entirely with us. Hopefully, the message this morning will bring that picture back into focus before we move on to the next sermon series in Exodus. And the text for this morning's message is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. However, we will be looking through the entire gospel. And as we heard read before, in these two verses, John states the purpose for writing his gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The three major themes of John's gospel come together in his statement of purpose. John alludes to numerous signs, but has selected only a small number of signs to record in detail. There are 7 or 8, 9 perhaps prior to the crucifixion, then the resurrection, and finally the miraculous catch of fish in chapter 21. These signs are one major theme of the book, and much of the book is structured around these signs. There are extensive narratives and conversations recorded in this gospel which we do not find in the other three. And in those, they're often based upon the sign that just happened or anticipation of one which is about to come. The second major theme of the book is belief. And it's more accurate, perhaps, to say believing, since John only twice uses a noun form, such as trust or belief, but uses the verb close to 100 times. One commentator, Merrill Tenney, entitled his commentary on John, "The Gospel of Belief." And that was a well-titled commentary. We can find a great wealth of material in John's gospel about believing. And the third major theme of the book is life, spiritual life, and particularly eternal life. And as with the topic of believing, there's a great amount of information in John's gospel about eternal life and what it means to have eternal life or not have eternal life. But neither signs, nor believing, nor life are the major focus of the book. The major focus is Jesus. John has recorded signs pointing to Jesus as the Christ, calling for people to believe in Jesus as the Christ, and promising eternal life in Christ for all who truly believe. Jesus Christ is the focus, but we can see him better as we examine each of these three major themes. So I would like to attempt the very ambitious goal of surveying the entire book, following the thread of each theme to bring Jesus Christ into full focus. First, to consider are the signs. There are three terms in the New Testament that are closely related, yet should be distinguished. We find them in 2 Corinthians 12, all in one verse, signs, wonders, and miracles. A miracle is a supernatural act of power. A wonder is something which causes astonishment. You wonder at it. And when it is a miracle, the term emphasizes the response in people to that miracle. Now, a sign could be a miracle or some other action that points to or indicates something else. John, in his gospel, never uses the word miracle. Only once uses the word wonder and uses the word sign 17 times. The New International Version translation of John consistently translates the word as miraculous sign. But the emphasis in this gospel is not that they were miracles, although they were, but that they were pointing to the identity and authority of Jesus Christ. And you can think of a sign in this gospel as a large arrow with the words on it, "This is the Christ, the promised Messiah." I'm not sure if as a child, at least I did, watching cartoons, sometimes something would happen and they would have all these big arrows pointing to direct your attention down to something. Well, that's what a sign is. It's this arrow pointing to Jesus with the words on it. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God, the Messiah. John wants us to see them and know that they are pointing to Jesus, saying, "Here is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." The first sign which Jesus did in Galilee was the changing of water into wine, as reported in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus and his disciples had been invited to a wedding. When the wine ran out at the feast, Jesus had the servants draw water and serve it. When the master of the banquet tasted some of it, it had been turned into the best of wines. The disciples and the servants knew what had happened, but others did not. And this sign pointed to the creative power of Jesus, revealing to this small group Jesus' glory. And it says of his disciples that as a result, they believed in Jesus. It's possible that the cleansing of the temple, as reported in the rest of chapter 2, could be considered another sign. Although it's not a miracle on the level of the others that are normally considered as signs in John's gospel. But nevertheless, it pointed to the identity of Jesus. And I personally think it was miraculous when you understand the size of the temple grounds, perhaps 8 soccer fields in size, and one man coming in and cleaning out a host of people who were selling things and exchanging money. But it had the impact for the disciples to point to the identity of Jesus. Scripture concerning the Messiah was brought to the minds of the disciples. Zeal for your house will consume me. While in Jerusalem and Judea, Jesus performed other signs. John says in chapter 2, verse 23, that people at the Passover feast in Jerusalem saw these signs and believed in the name of Jesus. And chapter 3 reports how Nicodemus came to Jesus, having observed the signs which Jesus had been doing. And he concluded that from these signs that God must be with Jesus. In chapter 4, we find Jesus on his way back from Judea to Galilee. As he goes through Samaria, he encounters a Samaritan woman. And we know the story of how he met her at a well as his disciples had gone off to get some food. In the course of the conversation, Jesus reveals his divine knowledge of her background, which brings her to conclude that Jesus must be a prophet. And by the end of the conversation, she appears convinced that he is also the Christ. Back in Galilee, the fame of Jesus had grown because of the signs he had performed in Jerusalem during the Passover. And a certain royal official came to Jesus in Cana of Galilee and asked Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his fatally ill son. But Jesus sent the man on his way with only the promise that his son would live. The next day, when the man arrived home, he discovered that his son had been healed at exactly the time that Jesus had spoken. And it says that he and all his household believed. And this is the first healing which John reports. It's the second sign which Jesus did in Galilee. And it has the unique character of being done from a distance. Jesus demonstrated both his power over sickness, as was prophesied of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and his ability to heal from a distance. So we see the miracles increasing in power and people responding in wonder to that. Sometime later, Jesus returns for another feast in Jerusalem. There he meets a man that had been an invalid for 38 years. Not just a recent sickness, but an invalid, 38 years. And with only a command from Jesus, the man is healed. He took up his bed and walked as Jesus had commanded. And he didn't even know who Jesus was. The conflict which this healing created, since it was on a Sabbath, and the teaching which transpired as a result is recorded in the rest of chapter 5. Jesus used the occasion to particularly emphasize that he only did what the Father showed him. Chapter 6 reports the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. A crowd had followed Jesus because of the signs which he had done. For the sake of the disciples, Jesus tells them to feed the crowd. They recognized their own insufficiency, but they brought a boy to Jesus with his small lunch. And Jesus took it, blessed it, and had disciples distribute it. It was sufficient to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, and produce 12 baskets full of leftovers. Jesus again demonstrated his creative power, but at a magnitude higher than the turning of water into wine. There he transformed what already existed. This time he produced what had previously not existed. The results of the sign, though, were mixed. The people concluded that surely Jesus was the prophet promised by Moses. Yet we read later that they were more thrilled with getting fed than understanding the sign. Afterwards, Jesus withdrew by himself to a mountain, and the disciples set sail across the lake. But a storm came up, and they had to lower the sails and row. In the midst of the storm, Jesus came to them walking on the water. And this mastery over the physical world terrified the disciples. No further miracles are reported by John until chapter 9. In that chapter, John reports how Jesus gave sight to a man who had been born blind. And this appears to have been an unprecedented miracle of healing. At least this is what the man says as he interacts with the Jewish leadership. He says, "No one knows of this. No one can tell of someone having healed someone that was blind from birth." It was more than healing what was there or restoring what had been lost. It was giving what had never existed. And the man born blind, as a result, came to faith in Christ. Many people were believing on Jesus, but the Jewish leadership rejected that to which the sign was pointing. Here was one of those great arrows pointing to Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But they refused to believe. The last miracle, which John reports in detail before the death and resurrection of Jesus in chapter 11, is the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, was sick and dying. But Jesus delayed going to him and purposefully allowed him to die. When Jesus finally arrived at the home of the sisters of Lazarus, Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb already 4 days. But Jesus goes to the grave, instructs that the tomb be opened, and calls Lazarus to come out. And Lazarus comes out. He's still bound by the grave clothes, but fully restored to life and health. And the claims Jesus had been making to be the resurrection and the life are fully established in this divine act of power. It's the greatest of the public signs which John reports, and it's a tremendous arrow pointing to Jesus, proclaiming here that he is the Christ. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel wraps up the public ministry of Jesus. Chapters 13 through 17 report Jesus' final teaching to the disciples. His arrest and crucifixion are reported in chapters 18 and 19, followed by his resurrection and appearances in chapter 20. And it's highly probable that the resurrection should be considered one of the signs to which John is referring in those verses in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The placement of his conclusion at this point supports this. Jesus had just said in verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He's referring to Thomas, who hadn't believed in the resurrection. The others had seen Jesus. Thomas had been absent. And Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail prints, put my finger into those holes, I'll not believe." And when he does meet Jesus, he does believe. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen." And then John concludes, gives that concluding purpose to his gospel. Jesus did many other signs. The disciples were to be witnesses to these signs. And especially, they were called to be witnesses to the resurrection. The resurrection is the supreme arrow pointing to Jesus, validating his claims, proclaiming him to be the Christ, the Son of God. And John wants all his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, to have eternal life. The signs point to Jesus being the Christ. They validate his words. Even if it is difficult to understand what he says, Jesus calls people to believe because of what he had done. John is a gospel pointing to Jesus as the Christ. And he has just selected a few. In the next chapter, as he equips his disciples for future ministry, John then concludes, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But he has selected a few, as major arrows pointing to Jesus, building up from a private, if you can call a miracle small, a smaller miracle, with the turning of water to wine, eventually to the resurrection of Lazarus, and then his own resurrection from the dead, pointing to him. He is the Christ. He's the one that was promised in the Old Testament. He's the Son of God. And John wants all his readers to believe in Jesus. And that's the second major theme in John's Gospel. Belief or believing. It's a broad subject. And there is much which we can learn. I'm not sure if you have struggled with this. I know for myself, growing up, I grew up hearing the Bible. My parents had come to Christ by the time I was born. And so I grew up hearing a lot of these stories and thinking I believe, but not really understanding. Do I know what belief is? Am I believing the way I'm supposed to be believing? And so it was a bit of a struggle for me. But John doesn't want anyone to leave his gospel wondering, what does it mean to believe? We can find just things in general about believing in the gospel. We can find reasons why people believe or do not believe. Humanly speaking, a lack of information prevents believing. Chapter 9, verse 36. Fear of persecution may hinder belief. We see that in chapter 12. A concern for pure glory above God's glory will hinder mature belief. That comes in chapter 5 and in chapter 12. People who refuse to see their need will not believe. In chapter 9. Divinely speaking, people will not believe who are not drawn by God. Chapter 6, or who do not belong to God. Chapter 8, chapter 19 says that. People whom God hardens will not believe. Also in chapter 12. Interestingly, people are hardened to unbelief by the truth. When they hear the truth, God sometimes uses truth to harden people. We also see a broad spectrum of believing, rather than simply just a believing or not believing. Although the results of true belief are clearly black and white, either a person has life or they're dead, it's one or the other, believing itself is not so easily divided into two distinct groups. There is, of course, clear unbelief, as evidenced by some of the Jewish leadership. They rejected Jesus. They refused to believe. But there's also a superficial belief, such as those who believed that Jesus had worked a miracle, but did not believe the significance of that sign. They all knew, even the leadership understood that. In fact, they wanted to get rid of Lazarus because he was such an evidence. They believed he'd been resurrected. They just didn't believe what it meant. There is also what we might call a misplaced belief. This might describe those disciples who followed Jesus, but turned away when his teaching became difficult to receive. There is also incomplete or weak belief. Nicodemus believed that Jesus must be of God, chapter 3, verse 2. Yet he did not possess at that time regenerating belief. It's good to know, though, that later he was one of those who came forward and, with Joseph of Arimathea, asked for the body of Jesus and was considered one of his disciples. Thomas would not believe until he saw and touched the marks in Jesus' hand and side. And he was one of the original 12. And finally, there is also a mature belief that results in eternal life. In all this, it's important to understand what believing is. And as I said before, John does not leave us to guess at what it means to believe. He records many different instances of Jesus explaining what it means to believe. And this is important today when we use the word believe in so many different ways. We may talk about, well, I believe it's going to rain today. You believe? That just means that you think it is. You have this thought. Or if you go out without an umbrella, you are trusting that it's not going to rain. That's a little bit closer to the sense that we want to understand here. Faith has become so abstract that it means little to most people. Faith is sometimes wrongly spoken of as if it had no object, but was something of itself. Do you have faith? Oh, yes, I have great faith. What are you trusting in? And they can't answer you because it's just a thought of faith. That's not what believing is. The analogies to believing which we find in John's gospel help us to understand and explain to others what believing means. And if you already have come to faith in Jesus Christ, sometimes your challenge will be, how can I explain this to someone else who is struggling to understand. And John gives us many ways in which we can do this. The prologue to the gospel, which we heard read this morning, offers the first comparison. Believing in Jesus is equated with receiving Jesus. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If a representative of one government visits another country, it's expected that he or she be received in a proper fashion. There would be the proper honor given, the proper security, etc. So also receiving Jesus means treating him in a manner that fits who he is. This is what it means to believe in his name. We receive him, welcome him for who he is. In chapter 3, we find another comparison. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's John chapter 3, verse 36. Some translations do not have, does not obey, but the most common meaning of the word is disobey. Not believing is likened to disobeying. Believing, therefore, can be likened to obeying. A traffic sign might warn you of ice on the road and lower the speed limit. We see that frequently in the last couple of weeks. We have seen that on the Autobahn occasionally. Disobeying the sign shows that the driver really does not believe that's necessary to slow down. Disobeying Jesus shows that a person does not really believe what he has said or who he is. So we can liken believing to obeying. If you really believe who Jesus is, you're going to respond in obedience. John chapter 4 and John chapter 6, believing is used with knowing. The Samaritans, who had heard the testimony of the Samaritan woman about Jesus, said to her, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The disciples in chapter 6 say, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Believing someone or something is similar to really knowing that it is true. We learn early in school the arithmetic tables. We know that 1 plus 1 equals 2, 2 times 3 is 6. We believe it because we use these facts without question. When we go to the store, we add things up and we continue to believe that 1 plus 1 is 2 and 2 times 3 is 6. We believe these facts and we use them. We know them to be true. There are other things that we think we know. We may have learned as facts in school, but we really don't trust it. And we recalculate it again, or we look it up because we're really not that confident. That's not believing, because we really don't know it in the full sense. When we know it, we believe it and act upon it. In chapter 5, Jesus relates the word of God dwelling within a person with believing. He told the Jews, "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." Believing in Jesus means that God's word has taken up residence in us and remains in us. To believe in Jesus means that God's word is at home within us. We use an expression in English that might help illustrate what is meant here. When a person hasn't really listened, we might say that the words went in one ear and out the other. The words did not stay and have any effect on the person. When God's word dwells or abides in a person, it just doesn't go in one ear and out the other. It goes in both ears and stays. It takes up residence in us. It abides in us. It changes the way we think and the way we act. This is a necessary part of believing. God's word comes in and it stays put. It has an effect on us. Just two verses later, Jesus says that those who do not believe have refused to come to him. Jesus uses the same idea a number of times in chapter 6. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He compares coming with believing. Believing in Jesus is coming to Jesus. And this analogy reveals more about believing than we might think at first. Do you know people who need directions but don't come and ask for them? Now, this is often, men and women are often compared this way. It says that as men, we often drive around, we're lost, and we won't stop and ask for directions, and our wives are saying, "Why don't you just stop and ask for directions?" I'm trying to learn to stop and ask for directions and surprise my wife at times when I do that. But that is so good an analogy to what believing is. We drive around trying to find our own way, but only stop and ask for directions when we finally realize we can't find the way ourselves. A person comes to Jesus when they realize that they can't get to God by themselves. Coming to Jesus is believing that He can do what we cannot. So it's not just a simple coming, but it's a recognition that nowhere else can I find what I need. And so I come to Jesus to get what I can't get anywhere else. That's believing in Jesus. We find three more analogies to believing in that same chapter of John. And two have already been alluded to in the verse that I just quoted, eating and drinking. And the latter one will be repeated in chapter 7 as well. To eat and to drink is to consume food. Eating and drinking satisfies our basic need for nourishment. It reveals that we hunger and thirst. Where do we turn when we are inwardly hungry and thirsty? With what do we seek to satisfy our inward desires? When we come to Jesus for those needs and seek to fill ourselves with Him, we are believing in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It's to satisfy our desires in Jesus and not somewhere else. Where do I turn when I am sad? Do I turn to Jesus? Then I'm believing in Jesus. Do I turn to something else to satisfy me? Then I'm believing in something else and not in Jesus. Coming to Jesus to eat and drink from Him is believing in Jesus. The next analogy in chapter 6 uses another common word. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. There's an illustration in chapter 3 which infers this, which we can implies this concept, although it does not use this word. Chapter 3 makes reference to the brass serpent that Moses made during the period of the Exodus. God had sent poisonous snakes to punish the people, but He also provided a remedy. A person who was bitten needed only to look upon a brass serpent that Moses had erected in the camp at God's direction. Truly believing that God has made provision for healing meant looking at the brass serpent. Truly believing in Jesus means looking to Jesus. It means turning to Him for the solution to sin and our separation from God. Where do we look for an answer to our problems? Where do we turn for an answer to our problems? Do we turn to God's Word and what Jesus has said? Then we are showing we believe that here is an answer. If we turn to something else, we are believing that the answer is somewhere else, and we're not believing in Jesus. Another simple analogy appears in chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jews, "If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says." And I appreciate the interpretation which the New Living Translation puts on this. Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of Jesus. The words of God. Jesus spoke the words of God. To believe Him meant listening to what He said. He did not merely mean to hear the audible tones, but to truly listen to Him and do something about it. When a child has not followed instructions carefully, the parent might ask, "Weren't you listening to me?" Now, they might obviously have heard the instructions. They might even have repeated them before they went away. But if they come back not having done it, our response is, "Weren't you listening?" We mean much more than just hearing the audible tones or even be able to report back what was said. To hear what God says is to pay attention and act upon it. This is believing. The final analogy to consider is in chapter 12. There Jesus compares believing with walking in the light. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Anyone who has stumbled around in the dark should understand this analogy. We turn on the light so we can find our way without bumping into things. We trust the light to show us where things are, to reveal how we can get to where we want to go. Every time I get up in the middle of the night and try to make my way out of the bedroom without bumping into things, leaving the light off, I know how good it is to be able to flip a light on and I don't stub my toe on the bedpost or become disoriented and run face on into the wardrobe. Darkness causes problems. Well, light shows us the proper way. So also is believing in Jesus. He is the light. He is the light that reveals reality to us and shows us how to get a right relationship with God. In the darkness, we stumble around bumping into things. We will never make it to God in darkness. But Jesus is the light. And he shows us the truth about ourselves. He reveals our sinfulness. He shows us God. He shows us how to get to him. Believing is walking in the light. All these analogies show that believing is active. It's not passive, nor is it a mere intellectuality, a type of, well, yes, I know these facts to be true. It's vital, going beyond the superficial. And it has Jesus Christ as the object. It requires action, a response to Jesus and what he has said. And the variety of analogies show that believing is important. God really wants us to understand what it means to believe in Jesus. And he uses multiple figures to help us understand how do we place our trust in Jesus Christ. It is vital because it makes the difference between life and death. And life, and especially eternal life, is the third theme which John mentions in his closing words to the gospel, that believing you may have life in his name. And as the introduction to the gospel indicated, life is an important thing. Theme. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Gospel of John is full of references to life and what it means for the true believer. And we do not have time to examine all of those references, but it would be beneficial to touch on them as a reminder of what we have seen in the Gospel over the last year. The true believer possesses life which is eternal. In its simplest sense, this means that life will continue forever and ever. In a deeper sense, it's a quality of life that begins the moment of true belief. This is important to understand because life is not simply existence. Eternal life does not mean eternal existence. It is eternal existence, but all human souls continue to exist after physical death. We exist even now, and yet the world is divided between those who are alive and those who are dead. Death does not refer to the fact that they don't exist. Spiritual death is their separation from God. And so eternal life is more than just eternal existence. It's eternal existence in a proper relationship to God. It is being right with God, and that can begin even now. It's being allowed in God's presence, which we cannot be apart from Jesus Christ. From a negative perspective, life means that the true believer will never perish. Chapter 10, will not be judged, will not be lost, will not thirst or hunger spiritually, will not die spiritually, and does not dwell in darkness. It is, of course, a joy to know that perishing, judgment, those things will not be true for us as true believers. But this destiny for the unbeliever helps define also what life means. Again, it's not simply existence. It means existing in light rather than in darkness. It means being satisfied rather than existing forever with hunger and thirst. Even the word perish, one of the more well-known verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word perish does not mean annihilation, but it means ruin. It's used for food going bad. And that's the way John uses it himself in chapter 6. in one of the other Gospels, two of the other Gospels, it talks about putting new wine into old wineskins. He said, we don't do that because the wine will continue to ferment and burst the old wineskin and ruin it. It will perish. It's the same word. And so perish does not mean the wineskin ceases to exist or the fruit ceases to exist. It means the fruit's bad. The wineskin is broken. So when Jesus says that we are to believe in Him so that we do not perish, it's not that we cease existence. It's that we won't be ruined for all eternity. Positively, life means that the true believer will be resurrected unto eternal life. Everyone will be resurrected, but some unto eternal separation from God, others to eternal life. The true believer is known by Christ, chapter 10. He receives the Spirit of God, chapter 7. He's secure in the hands of Christ and in the Father, chapter 10. He becomes a son of light, chapter 12. The true believer has a basis for comfort, chapter 14. Is a recipient of Christ's power, also in chapter 14. He's the object of the Father's love. The true believer is interceded for by Christ and is blessed for having believed but not seen. Also, the true believer should experience a change in their hearts now. It's not just something we're looking forward to or things that happen to us. It's things that change us. This is part of having eternal life now. Having eternal life will result in the true believer hearing and obeying Christ now. Chapters 3 and 10. It will result in being inspired to worship now. You see that in chapters 4, 9, and 20. This is the response when we truly believe. Thomas, the doubting disciple, when he saw Jesus, fell down and believed. The man born blind, when he finally recognized that who Jesus was, the Son of God, he fell down and worshiped Jesus. This is the response that true belief creates in us. There is an abundant life which begins when a person believes in Jesus. It begins now at the moment we place our trust in Jesus. Our tendency is to reduce the gospel to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it's not without purpose that the four gospels are called just that, gospels. The gospel of Mark begins with those very words, inspired words, the beginning of the gospel, or good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel communicates good news about Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, there is life. The gospel also addresses more than just what we need to get saved. The gospel addresses God's provision for our living. That's why we have chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 in the Gospel of John. These were all addressed to the disciples, all those who were believing already. The gospel is for all of us. The gospel addresses God's provision for our living, receiving life in Christ, and living in Christ. We need the message of the gospel every day. He saved us from the penalty of sin by dying in our place, but He also saves us to belong to Him, to be joined to Him, to walk with Him. His life in believers enables the believer to turn from sin and live pleasing to God. John wrote that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in His name. He was careful to be sure that his readers understood what it meant to believe. He recorded the words of Jesus, illustrating and explaining believing. He recorded much about what it meant to have life, and he selected a few of the many signs that pointed to Jesus, saying that this is the Christ, the promised deliverer, the Son of God. If any of you are here today and do not have God's life in you through Jesus Christ, or are not certain that you have spiritual life and would like to know how, please take advantage of the opportunity to ask someone about how to have that life. You can ask myself or Mark, Tim, one of the elders, ask one of the ushers to direct you to us, Jeff, who was leading. Don't pass up the opportunity to find out what it means to believe in Jesus and have life. And for all of us who have professed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have believed in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, let us commit again to walk in the light, to believe the gospel every day, to live the gospel. We need it to remind ourselves every morning when we get up that we are born sinners, but have been saved from the power of sin through Jesus Christ. And let us live to His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the last year or so as we have gone through this gospel and how thrilling it has been to see our Lord Jesus Christ. To see Him as He walked on earth, explaining to people who He was and what it meant to have a right relationship to You through Him. Father, I pray that we would recognize that fully every day, who He is, and that we would truly believe in Him, placing our trust in Him, that when we hunger and thirst, that we would turn to Jesus to be satisfied. When we sense we don't know where we're going, that we would turn to Jesus for light, that we would truly be believing in Jesus Christ in all of our steps every day. I thank You that You have provided all that we need in Him to be forgiven of our sins and to be freed from the power of sin in our lives. Thank You for eternal life in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.